Welcome back for Hour 3 of Issues Etc. Today, I'm Todd Wilkin. We're breaking this up into two parts. First of all, we'll be talking about law and gospel, this fundamental distinction, a distinction without which one literally cannot understand the Bible, not as it is intended to be understood. We'll be talking about that for 25 minutes, beginning a nine-part series with Pastor John Pless. And then we'll be talking with Dr. Jean Garten coming up a little bit later about the decline of human significance. She's president emeritus of Lutherans for Life. Pastor John Pless is a regular guest here on the program, an assistant professor of pastoral ministry and missions at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. One of his colleagues up there, Dr. Carl Fakencher, was also recently on the program. These two men together teaching young men about how to preach law and gospel, our sin, God's grace in Jesus Christ, teaching them to carry that message, the message of salvation, to a world. You know, it's just one reason why you should consider, if you are considering attending Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, for the pastoral ministry. Uncompromising, no new ways of teaching, no newfangled techniques, just the same old law and gospel that we find in Paul and Peter and Jesus himself. For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, their toll-free number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or go to our website and look for the picture. It's a silhouette of the Luther statue there at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Click on that. You'll find more information about them. Issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org. Pastor John Pless is also author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Handling the Word of Truth, Law, and Gospel in the Church Today. John, welcome back.
Good to be with you today, Todd.
All right, make, in the briefest possible way, make the distinction for us and then answer this question between law and gospel. Is this a distinction that Scripture itself makes, or is it just one that we kind of apply to Scripture?
Okay, very good. Your first question, what is this distinction of law and, between the law and the gospel? God speaks to us through his Scriptures in two distinct ways. He speaks to us through a word of law, a word that that commands, but more than commands, a word that finally convicts us of our sin and executes us as sinners, as unrighteous, as those who have not fulfilled the demand that God makes through his law. And that word of law is set completely in contrast with the other word of God, and that is the word of the gospel. Gospel, of course, means good news, and the good news is that Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, has put himself under the law, as Paul says in Galatians 4, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the curse of the law, and that Jesus Christ, by his obedient life, has completely fulfilled God's law. But more than that, he has taken the accusation of the law and taken our sin on himself and carried that sin to the cross and answered for our sin in our place. And on the basis of that atoning death, God declares us to be righteous and holy through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel. And unless we keep those two words of God distinct, we will always end up either in despair, in the quagmire of not knowing the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, or we will end up with a kind of hardened arrogance that really believes we can do it on our own.
So is this a distinction that we find convenient to apply to Scripture, or is this a distinction between law and gospel that Scripture itself makes about itself?
It is a distinction that grows out of the very narrative of the Bible itself. We can see that really throughout the Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. But perhaps, Todd, the key place to look would be in the book of Romans. And, in fact, if you look at the first three chapters of Romans, you see Paul making the argument. In chapter 1, he deals especially with the Gentiles, those who had not received the Ten Commandments, And yet those who are under the law and who experience the demand of the law in their own conscience as they live within within creation. And then in Romans 2, Paul turns to the Jews, to those who had received the law in written form from Moses at Sinai. And then Paul brings the whole argument to a head in Romans 3, so that he makes the argument that by the law no flesh, whether Jew or Gentile, will be saved, and that salvation is only through the blood of Jesus Christ, the atoning work of Christ, and that's the gospel.
All right. In order to distinguish one thing from another, it's always important to describe in some detail about how one thing is different from another. So let's do that with regard to law and gospel. In what ways does the law differ from the gospel and vice versa?
Okay. The first thing we would say about the law is that it is demand. It says do this. It commands a righteousness and a holiness that finally we do not have. And the first thing that we would say about the gospel is that Christ does it, and he does it for us. That is to say, the gospel is all about the gift of God in Jesus Christ. It's about a forgiveness and a life and a salvation that we could never attain by our own morality, by our own piety, by our own intellectual ability. It is completely a gift. The law says do it, and it's never done. The gospel says Christ has done it. Believe it. It's accomplished. It's gift.
All right. What about how we come to know these two great doctrines? You said both are found in Scripture, but do we naturally know the promises, the forgiveness, and the life and salvation held out by the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus?
No, we do not know that by nature. Faith comes by hearing, Paul says, and hearing by the word of Christ. That the gospel is always foreign to our expectation, to our experience. It comes from outside of ourselves. It's not something that we can figure out by looking inwardly or by looking to nature around us. Now, with the law, it's completely different, you see, the law is at work already in nature. That's the reason Paul makes the argument in Romans 1 and 2 that the Gentiles, who knew nothing of the written code of the Ten Commandments from Sinai, were still under the law, and that law was at work in their own consciences, excusing or accusing and excusing. But the gospel cannot be known by our intuition or by nature or by experience. It comes through the preaching of Jesus Christ crucified, and we have access to that gospel only through his scriptures.
It seems as though both God's word of law and God's word of gospel hold out promises. And yet it seems that only, and I want to talk about those promises if you would, but it seems as though the law also threatens. Does the gospel also threaten?
The gospel never threatens. The gospel is pure gift. There's no threat at all in the gospel. And this is one of the ways, of course, the gospel is muddled, is when human or when threats are added to the promises, so that one can't distinguish again: is God blessing me here through this word of promise, or is he cajoling or threatening me with more punishment? The way of threat, the way of condemnation, that's all in the law. The gospel is pure gift. No threat, no condemnation. Pure. A gift of God's grace in Jesus Christ.
I think you said something just before. You know, the law says do this, and it is never done. And I'm thinking about a Bible, in fact, several Bible passages wherein speaking a word of law, especially around Exodus 20 and the giving of the Ten Commandments and the other parts of the covenant, God clearly says, do this, and you'll live.
Right. And the problem is we don't do it. That we finally end up accused. You're right there in Exodus 20. The law promises grace and every blessing to those who to those who keep the commandments of God. But we end up not keeping them. In fact, one of the points I make in the book is that we don't get beyond the first commandment. We end up, it's the very nature of sin, failing to fear, love, and trust in God above all things. We are always busy, as both Luther and Calvin said, of being human idol factories, making false gods for ourselves. And so, yes, the law does promise, but it makes a promise that our sin finally prevents us from fulfilling.
Some people say, in fact, it's a very popular notion in the church today, that what people really need by way of good, sound preaching is rules. Now, we might call them principles for living or life application principles or something like that, but they all boil down to do this and don't do that. And the argument is made, Pastor Pless, that the reason they need it is they need to be motivated to do good things. Does the law motivate the Christian or anyone to do the good works it demands?
No, the law doesn't motivate. The law kills. It is only the fruit of the gospel at work in us that brings forth good works, the fruit of faith. The law, in fact, is very tricky when we think about the law motivating. The law certainly has some degree of effectiveness in curbing outward sin, but that's precisely where it becomes tricky. And in fact, there the law turns on us, because we then convince ourselves that if we have disciplined our lives in such a way as to avoid certain outward sins, murder, adultery, theft, or put it positively, we've disciplined ourselves to tithe, to read our Bible every day, to go to church, to pray, to be involved in outward good civic pursuits, that makes us righteous, and that is involves in a mishandling of the Word of God, so that we begin to take security in the law. We take security in what we have done, and we fail then to see our need for God's grace in Jesus Christ.
We've talked here at some length, Pastor Pless, about the differences, the fundamental differences between these two words of God, God's word of law and God's word of gospel. What about those who are to hear these words? Is there a difference there as well?
Yes. One theologian of the church says that making the distinction between law and gospel is not like sorting potatoes. You know, law potato in this bin, a gospel potato in the opposite pile. That in applying God's law and gospel, we also are attentive to the condition of the hearer, so that the person who has been broken by their sin, the person who knows that they are a sinner and that they have no hope of salvation in themselves by their own efforts, they no longer need to hear the law, but they need to hear the good news that Jesus forgives them, that their sins are atoned for, that they are declared righteous by His blood. On the other hand, the person who is secure in his or her sin does not need to hear the gospel. In fact, really can't hear the gospel. They can only hear that word of law that convicts and uncovers sin.
Now, at this point, with what you just said, it strikes me, John, that while God's word clearly counsels those who handle it to present this word, as you just said, with the condition of the hearer in mind, that is, are they repentant in need of the comforting word of the gospel, or are they unrepentant, still in need of the condemning word of the law? While Scripture clearly counsels this direction, nowadays there's a whole new consideration about how we ought to consider the condition of the hearer. Well, what's his felt need? What is he interested in hearing? What will catch his ear? What will sound reasonable to him? What will help him live out the mundane details of his life? How do you react to those?
Well, I think that that approach, again, becomes a key example of how law and gospel are confused in our day, because it makes the hearer central. We then trim our message to, quote, meet the needs of the hearer. And the gospel, the proclamation of the law, in fact, creates the real need, the right need, that is, the need for the forgiveness of sins. And the gospel then bestows that forgiveness. And the forgiveness that the gospel bestows is a verdict of acquittal that comes from the mouth of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ, that really goes to the heart of the problem. And finally, the heart of the problem is not that we are poor financial managers, or that we have dysfunctional families, or that we are restless or in need of some kind of security about our future. But the heart of the problem is that we are sinners who stand under condemnation apart from the work of Jesus Christ for us. And that's what we are, as a church, called to proclaim.
Is this distinction between law and gospel just one among many, or just another way of applying God's word among many?
No, I think it runs through the very fabric of the scripture. It's not just one model that a person might select from 10 other models in the scripture. It's something that we see throughout the scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. In other words, the law is not just confined to the Old Testament, nor the gospel to the New Testament, but we see this already in Genesis with the way God deals with Adam and Eve. We see it in the ministry of the prophets. We certainly see it in the ministry of our Lord Jesus, and in the work of the Apostolic Church as Christ is proclaimed after the Ascension.
Is it saying too much to assert that God's Word, Holy Scripture, apart from this fundamental distinction between how God speaks through His Word, is impossible to rightly understand, interpret, or believe?
Not saying too much at all. In fact, that's a point that I attempt to make at some length in the book that you referred to, that without this distinction, the Holy Scripture itself will remain a confused book, that people will always misread the Bible unless this distinction, God's own distinction, is employed and used.
All right, so we're coming to the end of this conversation. We've introduced the subject of law and gospel for our hearers and for our series that we're beginning here with you, Pastor Pless. And someone might say, all right, you've done a good job. Sounds pretty simple. I don't even know that I need to listen to the rest of the series, because I think I've got the distinction down. And thanks a lot.
Well, if a hearer comes to that conclusion, I would urge them to hang around for a few more days as we continue to talk about this. One of the great teachers of the church that my book finally engages is a man by the name of C.F.W. Walther, and perhaps we'll say something else about him later on, but it was one of Walther's great gifts to the church that he emphasized this fundamental point, that the work of distinguishing law and gospel is the highest art of the Christian faith, and taught only in the school of experience by the Holy Spirit. Now, Walther draws those words from Martin Luther, and the point that both Luther and Walther are making here is that this is a hard distinction to make, because we're always making this distinction in relation to a moving target, either the person that we're attempting to speak God's word to, or even as we attempt to apply that word to ourselves. So that distinguishing law and gospel is not just a matter of going through the Bible you know, with a highlighter, blue highlighter, underlining all the passages that are law, a red highlighter, all the passages that are gospel. But clearly, looking at that text, what God has caused to be inspired and put there in that text, as it relates now to us in our own situations, as we stand before God as sinners.
Now, something that we probably should emphasize here at the end of our conversation, Pastor Pless, and that is, when someone first realizes this distinction of law and gospel in Holy Scripture, they will probably be struck with the fact that these two words of God seem to be at complete odds with one another.
Right.
Absolutely, completely at odds with one another.
Right.
Here at the last moment, describe how the law, with all of its demands, unequivocal demands of perfect obedience, is fully answered in Jesus Christ himself, the very heart of the gospel with all its sweetness and forgiveness.
And again, I would refer our listeners here to Romans chapter 3. And certainly we don't have time to read that text this afternoon, but as you get home, check out that text in your Bible. And there you will note that Paul makes the point that by the law, no flesh, no human being is going to be saved. That salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ, who suffered and died for the world, and who through his death has won atonement for the sins of the whole world. And so the law is that word that uncovers us or uncovers our sin and condemns us as sinners and puts us in the position where we then are driven to Jesus Christ and trust in him alone for salvation. And that's really the heart of it there, that these two different words of God are from the same God. God's purpose is finally to have us as his own in time and eternity, and for that purpose he sent Jesus Christ to be our Savior, and that's the gospel. And the law doesn't provide that salvation; the gospel does, and the law finally drives us to the gospel.
Pastor John Pless is Assistant Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's authored Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, Handling the Word of Truth. Pastor Pless, thank you very much for being our guest.
Good to be with you, Todd. Have a good evening.
And as well, next time we're going to be talking with Pastor Pless about how Christ is often made in preaching into a new Moses. You can find all of this in our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July. If this isn't enough for you folks, it's in spades in here. This is a great book, perfectly in line with what we do here at Issues, Etc. It's called Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today. For more information about the book, check out our website when you go home today, issuesetc.org. Scroll down just a little on the homepage, and you'll see the book, Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today. It's $12.99 plus shipping and handling. You can also find out more by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. When we come back, Dr. Gene Garten and the Decline of Human Significance.
The voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
It's true. Every Christian desires a better understanding of the Bible. What is the key to rightly interpreting, understanding, and applying God's Word of Holy Scripture? As simple and as old-fashioned as it may sound, that key is an understanding of our sin and God's grace in Jesus Christ. In other words, the Bible's message of both law and gospel. For a better understanding of God's Word, check out Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today. You can find the book at one of two CPH bookstore locations in St. Louis, one at 3558 South Jefferson in the city, the other on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Look for the CPH bookstore signs. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July. It's called Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today.
Evolutionary trees. They're full of dotted lines.
Answers with Ken Ham, one of the authors of the Answers book. Okay, Ken, what do you mean by an evolutionary tree?
Well, let me give you a practical example. When evolutionists draw man's family tree, they start with some ancestor that's supposedly common to both apes and man, and then they draw lines from this ancestor that branch out to various creatures that evolved at different times. Now, at the end of one of the branches, they show that human beings finally evolved. You end up with a picture that looks sort of like the trunk of a tree with all sorts of branches leading in different directions. Now, evolutionary books are full of such evolutionary trees that look so convincing for evolution. And I've seen many such evolutionary trees over the years and copied them for my files. But in every instance so far, you know what I've found? All the branches are joined to the main stem by dotted lines. And you know what this means? It means this is how this creature was supposed to have evolved, but they don't have any transitional or in-between forms to prove it. The dotted lines mean simply they don't have the evidence. What you will see instead is that scientists find distinct kinds of animals, just as we'd expect from the book of Genesis. You see, the Bible's true.
Did God create distinct races of people? What does Genesis have to say, and what about the science of genetics? You'll be fascinated when you read Ken Ham's booklet on the origin of races. It's available free on our radio website, AnswersRadio.com.
Larry Rast, Arthur Just, Carl Fakencher, Kurt Marquardt, Peter Scare, Cameron McKenzie.
You probably recognize these names as regular guests on Issues Etc., but what else do they have in common? Well, they're all members of the Christ-centered, cross-focused faculty of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Dean Wenthe, Walter A. Meyer II, David Scare, Dan Gard, Charles Geeshan, Bill Weinrich.
Have you ever considered the pastoral ministry? Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call them 1-800-481-2155. Preparing Christ-centered, cross-focused pastors for the 21st century. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
John Pless, Hal Senkbeil, Richard Muller, Roland Ziegler. Here's a message from our AM850 KFUO Church of the Week. Who is the one who was always there for you? Who is the one who listens to every prayer of your heart? Our Savior. Our Savior is not just the name of our church. Our Savior is our faith, our hope, and our love. Our Savior, crucified and risen for us, is our life and salvation. The AM850 KFUO Church of the Week. Our Savior Lutheran Church, Fenton, Missouri. Highway 141, just 2 miles south of Highway 44. Our Savior welcomes you.
Welcome back to the last 25 minutes of Issues Etc. Today, I'm Todd Wilkin. Joining us here for the last 25 minutes, Dr. Gene Garten, co-founder and president emeritus of Lutherans for Life. Earlier today, we had this conversation with one of the Touchstone authors about the state of human rights and religious freedom in North Korea. And she started out talking about an execution that she witnessed at a Senate hearing of people who had tried to flee from North Korea. And I could not help but think that those kind of executions, while we see them and we hear about them, we say this must be terrible in that dark spot on the globe, the same kind of executions are taking place right under our nose and have been for the last 30 years here in the United States, where freedom and religious freedom in most cases thrive. But what has been the effect on us as a culture of 30 years of Roe v. Wade and legalized abortion? We're going to talk about the decline of human significance with Dr. Gene Garten. She's authored an article in the latest issue of For the Life of the World magazine titled Whatever Happened to the Human Race. Dr. Garten, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. It's good to talk with you.
And it's always good to talk with you as well. Dr. Garten, we've had 30 years of Roe v. Wade, 30 years of legal abortion. Have there been detrimental effects to our society and our culture, even beyond the death of the unborn, as bad as that is?
Oh, absolutely. And, you know, you think, of course, of the effect on women, first of all. For 40 million dead babies, you have not quite 40 million scarred and injured emotionally, spiritually, and psychologically, women. Since women are having numerous abortions, they've been affected as well. And so it affects the resources we have in terms of nurses and teachers. So that's one area. Economically, it impacts our culture. We're struggling now with Social Security. We're struggling with the lack of workers to provide for the increasing numbers of retirees. That's all part of this eliminating 40 million unborn children. We're thinking about the fact that more abortions are performed on African Americans, percentage-wise, than on white Americans. What are the implications of that for that community? So there are many other fallout from abortion than just saying 40 million dead unborn children.
Does 30 years of legalized abortion also have an erosive effect on what you call human significance?
Oh, absolutely. You know, you think about the fact that we now have a leading ethicist at one of the East Coast Ivy League schools saying we need to adopt a principle, adopt legislation that gives parents the right to eliminate a child up until the age of one. It gives the parent a child to see if they bond, to see if they like the way the child looks or acts. That's incredible that that kind of voice is being held up for the public review and is given credence. It diminishes the value of all human life. And we talk about the quality of life now. That's a big discussion, a growing discussion in light of Terri Schiavo. And someone did a study a while back of 2,000 people asking them, what do you understand quality of life to mean? 20% said an improved standard of living, 17% said a happy, secure life, 6% said financial stability, 5% said good eating, and 1% said a better sex life. But the majority, 50%, said they didn't have the foggiest idea what quality of life meant. And yet today, we're willing to sacrifice the next generation, our own children, to achieve it. So it is a mindset that diminishes the value of every human being, to say nothing of the fact that nowhere in Scripture does it say that we are called to feel good about the quality of our lives. Scripture tells us to serve others, to bear one another's burdens, to sacrifice for others. And so for me, that is the major impact of this anti-life mentality that has just been growing in our country. It is the denial of God's authority over life and a major shift in the fundamental attitude of the entire Western world toward human life. Will we be its master or its steward? And in the current climate, about eliminating those who are unwanted, imperfect, whatever, we are making the claim to be its master.
Dr. Garten, you write this after describing how the quote-unquote ethics of a right to choose or choice have come to take precedence over everything, religious teaching, traditional values, even truth itself. You write this, and I want to know what it is you're saying. Choice, however, has proven to be terrible when there is no duty to guide it, no responsibility to regulate it, no character to curb it, and no truth to test it. What are you saying?
Well, I'm saying choice is a very slippery kind of attitude, let's say. Many people are making a choice to have an abortion, for instance, without information. They don't know what is taking place in an abortion. They don't know the long-range effects on women, for example. And so choice has become this wonderful gift to women and to men in order to free them to live their lives irresponsibly. But women in particular are finding out that choice was devastating. And repeatedly, women say, but no one told me. No one said, don't do it. And for me, that's where the Christian church in general, Christians in particular, have fallen down on their witness. We've bought into the idea that, well, I wouldn't have an abortion myself, but I support the right of others to choose. And choice then has become so destructive for so many people and for our culture.
And it is a choice, like so many choices that we make in life, but this one especially so. Abortion being a choice that once made can never be unmade.
Absolutely. A silly example, you can make a choice to go out on a Saturday night, get as drunk as a skunk, as they say, the next day wake up with a huge hangover and decide to choose never to do that again. But this is a choice that can't be undone. And in the post-abortion stress counseling that a number of my friends and colleagues are involved in, that is the ache, the pain, the guilt that these women speak about. If I'd only known, but I didn't, and now I can't undo it. And it isn't enough to say, as many people say, well, it's your body, it's your right, it's your choice, and it's legal. That won't do it. It's only when you take that awful thing of taking a human life to the foot of the cross that there can begin to be healing.
Let's talk also, you discuss in your article in For the Life of the World, Whatever Happened to the Human Race, the dearth of critical thinking. And I don't know if that's a connection that many people make with the whole issue of abortion, or as one of the results of the culture of death that we've been living in, and that is the fact that fewer and fewer people are able to think critically. What does it have to do with the whole issue?
Well, just let me give you a silly example. Jay Leno has a segment every now and then as he walks around the street asking people questions. And one I remember is, how many commandments are there? And this college student said, 13. And he said, oh, 13. Well, can you name one? And she said, yes, freedom of speech. Well, we're dealing, first of all, with a generation that is not learning the basics of the Judeo-Christian ethics. So we've got an educational problem. But then, with the strong impact of television, where people just sit and just watch and their minds get numb, we have lost that ability to say, well, if we take step A and then step B, the result is absolutely going to be step C. But even apart from formal education or specific information, I think missing in this whole debate is sheer common sense. And we tend to listen to the so-called experts and deny what for many people is instinctively wrong. You know it's wrong to kill unborn children, but we've skipped over all of that because of the cultural impact.
Has it also had a detrimental effect on even those who we pay to think for us? That is, both our lawmakers and I'm thinking also of our scientists, who will willingly open up an embryology textbook and edit it to change it from, well, life begins at the meeting of sperm and egg, to life begins at implantation. Now we'll call that conception. And therefore, maybe early-term abortion isn't so bad after all.
Oh, absolutely. We're dealing with, well, bottom line, a lot of money here. We're talking about a whole big industry. We're talking about trying to accommodate the culture. We're talking about the idea of population control, which is very strong among world leaders and on university campuses. There are many factors that go into the changing teaching about human life. For the life of me, I can't understand how we can begin to say life doesn't begin till implantation. How do you skip over those early 7 to 10 days and say that suddenly, after implantation, there's a human being starting? Another area that is very prominent in leaders, as well as in the medical profession, you hear it in on college campuses, is talking about, especially since Terry Schiavo, that these people are vegetables. If a peach has a soft spot on it, we call it a bruised peach. And if a banana gets those dark spots, we call it a spotted banana. Or if lettuce gets limp, we call it wilted lettuce. Each entity, regardless of its condition, retains its identity. But when it comes to a human being that's bruised and broken, we dehumanize that person by calling him or her a vegetable. And why do we do that? Because then we can treat them as less than fully human. And that's how the minds of people get shaped to think that we can avoid confronting the humanity of those who are less than perfect than we are.
I mean, ultimately, the fact that we would devalue those who are smaller, less developed, or those who have developed differently than we have, or those who have fallen into illness or infirmity late in life or in the middle of life, like you mentioned Terry Schiavo, doesn't that say more about ourselves, our opinions of that, doesn't that say more about us than it does about those whom we so regard?
Oh, sure. I think we've become such an isolated kind of culture. We don't have the sense that we are our neighbor's neighbor. We don't have the sense that they're, but for the grace of God, go I. And so God has given us these people to teach us something about himself. We often point to Job and, you know, boy, there's a guy who really suffered. And he certainly did. He suffered financially and physically and horribly. When there were no painkillers, no hospice care, none of that. And yet, he knew it was not in his power to determine his own death. And it reminds us that entire book, that in these days of abortion, euthanasia, assisted suicide, removing feeding tubes, and all the things we read about in the paper, that we do not own ourselves or others, born or unborn, young or aged, not even when we or they are suffering. I liked a line Charles Swindoll used a while back. God uses the faith of the Christian in inescapable, difficult circumstances as an object lesson to those without faith. And I think we're not as good or as clear an object lesson to those without faith as we once were as the Christian church in America.
You mentioned a few minutes ago, Dr. Garten, the accommodation of the culture, and you put it in these terms, kind of the credo of the post-Roe America, we need to move with the times. You say that the Roe Court chose to move with the times. Mm-hmm. Where will that lead us?
Oh, golly, that will lead us to heartless individualism, where I become the center of the universe. I just read an article in the paper, I think it was this week or last week, when members of Congress held a press conference on stem cell research, on embryonic stem cell research. And the whole focus was on, I have this disease and I want to be cured at any cost. And when we get to that point, that we are the center of the universe, I'm not sure how long we can continue as a nation that's free and healthy and economically sound, because we will have given up that great great view of human life that has distinguished our land for so many years and the Christian church throughout history.
My family and I were recently driving by Oklahoma City, and I had a thought to do a little bit of an excursus and to go and see the Murrow Building, or where the Murrow Building mm-hmm. had stood. And you talk mm-hmm. about these 168 bronze and stone chairs mm-hmm. that now sit on that spot. That spot called the place of the worst act of domestic terrorism in U.S. history, without diminishing, of course, the deaths there. Do you believe that's really the worst act of domestic terrorism in U.S. history?
No, indeed, I do not. It was a horrible act. And there were a few people who got out of that awful situation, but certainly not as many as we all would have liked. But children in the womb stand no chance to escape. They're totally helpless, totally defenseless, and they're attacked viciously. I am just appalled by the number of people who will tolerate legally this partial birth abortion procedure, that Americans haven't stood up and said, this is the most cruel, barbaric, vicious attack anyone could make on another human being. And yet we have become so desensitized to what's happening in the abortion issue and in other areas, infanticide and euthanasia, that we just kind of turn the other way. I thought about the issue and those vast numbers, 40 million, recently during the concerts and programs for AIDS. And I thought that was just marvelous that people want to help and try to do something for people suffering that terrible disease. But I was really struck when one of the people on stage had others every 3 seconds clap or snap their fingers to remind them that every 3 seconds a child in Africa dies of AIDS. And so what would happen if one day everybody would start snapping their fingers for every child who has legally been aborted in this country in cruel ways, but in very legal ways? Yes, it just affects our whole mindset and the health of our country emotionally, psychologically, and spiritually.
With only 30 seconds here for our last question, Dr. Garten, you write that abortion isn't about the right to choose or the right of privacy. Essentially, it is about the decline of human significance, and that is why it is an issue for the church. With 30 seconds, what do you mean?
It means that the oldest temptation is still the serpent whispering, ye will be as gods. We'll create life at our will, we'll destroy it at our will, and in between we'll use it for our own purposes and justify it all scientifically. Yeah, it's we're at the brink of the point of no return, I think, as to how we will live as human beings, or will we become as animals and destroy one another?
Dr. Garten, thank you for being our guest, and thank you for your long clarion call on this issue.
Good to be with you, Todd. Hope to see you soon.
Dr. Jean Garten is co-founder and president emeritus of Lutherans for Life. She's author of an article in the latest issue of For the Life of the World magazine. It's called Whatever Happened to the Human Race? Beautifully written, by the way, and you can read it for yourself on their website. That's For the Life of the World magazine's website. It is lifeoftheworld.com, lifeoftheworld.com. When you get there, it's the latest issue, and the article is by Dr. Jean Garten called Whatever Happened to the Human Race? lifeoftheworld.com. In connection with this, you're going to want to tune in Sunday night on Issues Etc. We're going to be talking with Scott Klusendorf of Life Training Institute about how to defend the pro-life position. Certainly our work is cut out for us, not just in bringing people who ought to hold a pro-life position to that position, but also to defend it out there in the public square, where it will be and will be for the foreseeable future under great assault. So how do we do it? We'll answer that question with Scott Klusendorf of Life Training Institute Sunday night on Issues Etc. That's Sunday night from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. You see, in the end, we are not Christian because we're pro-life. We're pro-life because we're Christian. It is the most natural of things, given the fact that our Savior Jesus Christ entered this world to take our sin and bear it at the cross through the womb of the Virgin Mary, that he took the path of the Virgin's womb to his cross, his grave, and his resurrection for us, that we who trust in him alone are also pro-life. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.